This past week, I've been trying to imagine myself standing there on the plains of Moab, listening to Moses. And I've been asking myself, what would I be thinking and feeling? Would I be full of anticipation? After all these years, we're finally going to cross the Jordan. I can hardly wait. Finally, the promised land. Or would I be anxious, nervous? You know, I hear Jericho is a huge walled city. How will we ever defeat Jericho and its inhabitants? How would I have responded to all that Moses had been saying? And frankly, some of the things he's been saying have been pretty scary. I think the curses would be ringing in my ears. But there were also the blessings. What kind of impact would hearing the blessings be making upon me? A sense of expectation? A sense of gratitude? So I've been trying to understand how the people of Israel might have been thinking and feeling as they stood there on the plains of Moab on the eve of their entry into the promised land, and in the light of all that Moses had been saying to them thus far, as recorded in chapters 1 to 28. By the end of chapter 28, Moses had basically said all that he needed to say, or perhaps more correctly, all that God had wanted him to say. And so we come to today's passage, Deuteronomy 29 and 30, which narrate for us God's renewal of the covenant with the generation of Israelites who were on the verge of entry, crossing the Jordan and entering the promised land. The covenant renewal began with a historical review, and in this case, a brief recalling of God's sovereign might in overcoming the dark powers and the military might of Egypt. Moses recalls God's miraculous provision for his people, sustaining them through their years of wandering in the wilderness with the manna that came from above, the water that came and flowed from the rock, and clothes and sandals that did not wear out all those years. And then he reminds them of the military victories over the Amorite kings, Sihon of Heshbon and Og of Bashan. And then Moses addressed the present. The covenant was for all Israelites, for the leaders, officials and elders, that we would expect. But it was also for the foreigners in their midst, even though these foreigners were lowly, menial laborers. I think this presents quite a contrast to today's societies where foreigners tend to be marginalized and looked down on, especially if they are menial laborers or domestic helpers. And then the covenant is for men, women, and children, and for all classes of people, they were to be included. And even future generations not yet born. And then the people were to carefully follow the terms of the covenant. And the sin of idolatry was given special attention. And where there was idolatry, God's fierce judgment would come upon both the individual and the nation as a whole. In 29 verse 20, all the curses written in this book will fall upon him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. And then a word and a warning to the nation. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. And with this last pronouncement, Moses moved from the present to the future. Verse 22, your children who follow you in later generations and foreigners from distant lands will see the calamities that have fallen on the land and the diseases with which the Lord has afflicted it. And then the verses that follow from 22 to 28, they present a very grim and desolate picture. The consequence of God's fierce anger. Verse 23, the whole land will be a burning waste of salt and sulfur. Nothing planted, nothing sprouting, no vegetation growing on it. And then we come to verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. What does this verse mean, especially the secret things belong to God? And why does Moses say it here at this particular point? Christopher Wright has a very helpful comment here, and he writes this. If linked to the preceding context, then the secret things could be a way of referring to the as yet unknown future. God alone knows what will happen in the future history of God's people. The future is not a matter of blind fate, nor of inevitability. The threats of the previous verses still function as a warning that may yet be avoided. So leave the unknown future to God and concentrate on the things revealed, namely God's known law that can be obeyed. If, on the other hand, the verse is linked to what follows, especially to chapter 30, verses 11 to 14, then it is a part of the affirmation that God's law is clear and it is accessible. There may be much that is hidden from our understanding, but God has revealed all that is needed for us to know and obey God. So whether it's the first meaning or the second meaning, the thrust is the same. God's law belongs to those things that are revealed, and so we are to follow the law and to obey it. And then chapter 30 introduces a positive note after the gloom and the doom of chapters 28 and 29. In verse 3, we read that God is compassionate. So God's covenant people can never go too far away that it puts them outside God's reach. If they return and obey, he will bring his people back to the promised land, and he will not only restore their fortunes, he will actually enhance them. And then follows this key verse in chapter 30, verse 6. The Lord will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. And as a result of that, we are to choose life. There is only one way to live. The other way is to die. Chapter 30, verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life that you and your children may live. Now at this point, let me share with you a problem that I struggled with for really quite a long time, even as a Christian. And what is the problem? The problem is, does Deuteronomy here teach salvation by works? Chapter 30, verse 16. For I command you today to love your God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. So this seems to be saying that obedience leads to life. Isn't this another way of salvation, of saying salvation by works? But if this is the case, how are we to reconcile this with, say, a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And this, together with other verses, make it clear that God's act of deliverance and salvation was by his grace. It was not due to any merit or special righteousness on the part of the people of Israel. So this is salvation by grace. And then 5:6 is followed by the Ten Commandments. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not a precondition for salvation. It is not salvation by works. It is salvation by grace. And our obedience is a love response in gratitude to God's grace in saving us. But 30:16 seems to teach that obedience, it is obedience which leads to life. So really, for quite a while, I really struggled with this. Does Deuteronomy, and in fact the other books, first five books of the Bible, teach salvation by works? Then I came across the following simple diagram and explanation. And I call it a virtuous cycle. Chapter 5, verse 6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, not because of our good works, but of his grace. And therefore, as a love response, as a response of gratitude to God for his salvation, he commands us to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commands, decrees and laws. So this is a response to his act of salvation. And when we respond this way, what happens? Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. So as we obey, the Lord gives us even a richer life, greater blessings, life abundant. So this is not just Deuteronomy. We see this in Leviticus. I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt. Follow my decrees and obey my commands, and I will put my dwelling place upon you, and I will walk among you. So God saves us. We respond with gratitude. And as we respond, we begin to enjoy an even more intimate and closer walk with God. And then going further back to Exodus, I brought you to myself. Obey my commandment and you will be my treasured possession. So this was the diagram that I read, and you can understand, I think, how helpful I found that, not least in helping me to understand the teaching of Deuteronomy 29 and 30. And also, it helped me to understand an important truth and dynamic about my own walk with God. The other truth that helped me was that in Deuteronomy, life is synonymous with living well in the promised land. If the people keep God's commands, decrees, and laws, 30:16, the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But conversely, if they disobey and follow other gods, you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. Now, 5 points by way of application from 29 and 30, and in fact from the whole book of Deuteronomy. Why should we obey God's laws? Well, as an act of gratitude. But sometimes I think that's not sufficient motivation. And so, what we have the blessings and the curses as to help us to follow God's laws and teachings. So we're to desire the blessings and avoid the curses. Now, I think this is such a no-brainer that it should not need to be said. But because our memories are often so short, a reminder will not be out of place. There is that virtuous circle that brings blessings from God. And we had that before. That the virtuous cycle where God saves us, in grateful response we obey him, and then we enjoy his blessings more and more full. But there is also what I call a vicious cycle. God saves us by his grace. We are meant to respond with obedience, but we respond instead with disobedience. But if your heart turns away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, then we have these warnings. I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and to possess. So we have the virtuous cycle. As we obey, we get the wonderful blessings, the fruit of our salvation. But if we disobey, then we experience his fierce judgment, the curses. Now surely, I would have expected this kind of motivation, particularly the curses, would have frightened God's people to long-term obedience. I would have expected the promise of the wonderful cursing, the wonderful blessings, to have also encouraged long-term obedience. I think our memories, though, are so short. This is what we read about in the book of Judges. If you know anything about the book of Judges, a foreign power comes and subjugates Israel and puts them into a very difficult position, and they suffer so much. And then in their suffering, they call out to God for deliverance. And then God answers by sending them a judge, a leader, who overthrows that foreign power, and they experience peace and blessing. And then they forget the suffering that they had before. And they turn away from God again and follow other gods. And so another power comes. They have such short memories, so that the curses are not sufficient motivation. I don't wish to make the thought of a visit to the dentist any more of a problem than it may already be for some of us. But let me share with you that when I am in the dentist's chair and that drill has been switched on and it's coming closer to me, you'll find that I am at my most repentant self. When I'm in there, I begin to repent of all my bad habits in terms of dental hygiene. And you'll find that as I'm lying there and the drill's getting even closer, that is when you'll find my highest resolve that when I leave that dentist's chair, I'm going to floss my teeth and do everything else that is correct. 6 months later, back there again for a cavity. So short, my memory, even the memory of that the pain, if you like, that encounter. And then I find that this is sometimes true with mothers in maternity ward. They've just given birth and they're together. They're still sweating and still remembering the terrible labor they went through. They're sharing a room and one, you know, look at each other, they smile and they nod their heads. Yeah, I know what you're thinking. Never again. No way am I ever going to have another baby. 15 months later, they find themselves in the same room. You see, so we tend to forget the curses or the pain. It's probably sometimes not enough to motivate us. And so, why obey God's law? Well, God's instructions lead to freedom. God's instructions, his teaching, provides a framework of freedom, not just for the individual, but also for the community. Now, this may seem rather paradoxical. We would normally associate law with restricting our freedom, not with enhancing our freedom. But we must take into account our fallenness, our sinfulness. Let me illustrate. This is, in fact, daytime traffic in Ulaanbaatar, Mongolia. Some of you know that Francis and I have had the great privilege of serving and serving our brothers and sisters there. And it's really very frustrating because this car cannot move because it's blocked here, and this car can't move because it's blocked here, and this car can't move because it's blocked there. So it's blocked all around. So what we have actually, because of sinfulness, you have this situation. Cars are blocking and they're being blocked. And really, we know that there's only one way out of this, and that someone will give way first and reverse. You know, someone's got to do that. And maybe honk and get a few cars to reverse. Once they reverse, then this one can go through. When this gun goes through, this is unblocked, and so on. We understand that. But because of our sinfulness, that someone is never going to be me. I'll point my finger at the others, not at myself. Why isn't anyone reversing here? I mean, it must be obvious to everyone. We'll be stuck here forever unless someone is going to reverse. I might even push down the window. Come on, reverse. We're all going to be stuck here. But not me. Not me, because of my sinfulness. I don't want to give way. Well, in this situation, you find a traffic police may be of help, even one that smokes on duty. Yes, he may help, but I have been told that traffic police have come to a traffic jam and looked at it and said, no way, and they've just walked off. The installation of traffic lights, more and more with our each visit, that I found this time really helped. Actually, I was surprised at how much it did help, that there was a better flow of traffic as the result of the installation of traffic lights. So in both these situations, there is more order. There is better traffic flow. Why? Because everyone submits the individual wills to the one same authority. Instead of everyone letting themselves be directed by their own sinful wills. That is why. But in Israel, it was not police, it was not traffic lights, it was God's law that directed the thinking and the actions of people. And it was a law that resulted in freedom if people all submitted themselves to the law. It was not a law that oppressed people. It was not a law that straitjacketed people. Christopher Wright put it this way: the law gave a framework of social and economic and political institutions designed to preserve the freedom and moral values implicit in their redemption. The goal of redemption is freedom. In Israel's case, not only freedom from the socio-political oppression of Egypt, but freedom to be the people of God, a priestly kingdom, a light to the Gentiles. So it's not just, hey, we're no longer slaves. But I find within me, as I follow the law, this sense of freedom and growth to be the kind of person that I know what God wants. And that is a freeing experience, not a straitjacketing experience. Why should that be the case? Let me try to illustrate. I've said before, so some of you memories will be long enough to remember that I am not the most patient of drivers. I have been known to get angry. I have improved, so I don't do too many hand gestures now because I might be the victim of road rage. So in that regard, I've become a bit wiser. But yes, I do drive in a way that's unbecoming of a Christian and especially unbecoming of a pastor. So what to do? And I found out this strategy, this method that works. And when I apply this strategy, there is an extreme makeover. And instant holiness enters my driving. It is really amazing. And you know what that strategy is? It's when I put on a clerical collar. It is really amazing, the transformation. You know, the traffic police goes by, no guilt at all, just give a wave and perhaps pronounce a blessing. And it's interesting. Why is that the case? And I think one of the things is it reminds me who I really am. It reminds me of what God has done in me. It reminds me of my new identity, my new citizenship that God has given to me. And it also puts in me this great sense of privilege. I am so privileged to serve King Jesus. That's who I am. And with that sense of privilege, there comes this free response to drive with more holiness as I'm reminded of who I am. And driving with holiness is not a case, oh my goodness, not only will they recognize my car, they'll actually, you know, recognize whether he's a pastor with a clerical collar, my goodness, I better behave myself. No, it's not like that at all. It's something that is not forced. It is not coerced. It is something that is free and that is flowing. When I drive in a more holy way, why is that? But I think the same applies when I follow the instructions of the Lord. Why is that? I think it's because God's teaching, his instructions, are the loving instructions of a loving father. That's the first thing. They are not the kind of tasks or rules of a taskmaster or a slave driver. They are the loving instructions of a heavenly father. And then even more pertinent, they are the instructions of my creator, my maker. He is the one that has made me, and he intends me to be a certain kind of person, his child. And he has crafted his instructions. He has shaped his instructions not only to flow from him, the Holy One, but also to match what he has made us to be. They are the maker's instructions. And it's only when we follow the Maker's instructions that we will operate and behave most freely. IKEA furniture. I don't know how many of you are aware of that, but there's two packages. One is delivery and install. For the life of me, I should have learned by now that's the better package. But no, I want to save money. So I said, no, let me take it. So we take all the pieces of wood and, you know, the 36 types of screw. And then you have to find out there's three lots of screws in different things. And then they have this instruction, stage 1, 2, 3, and 4. So you go through. And so it takes a while to try and get it to order. Now, if I have followed the instructions, it is tremendous. You know, there it is. And the drawers just come in and out so freely. Everything functions as it should function. But sometimes I've not followed the instructions correctly. And I think, why is the drawer jammed? And so on. It's only when we follow the Maker's instructions that we will operate freely as we were intended to. It's only as we follow the Lord's instructions that we will be at our most free. And then obedience is doable. Not out of our reach. Chapter 30, verse 11 and 14. Now, what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart so that you may obey it. This was the experience of the Old Testament psalmist. If we read Psalm 119, we'll see a person there. The psalmist is delighted in God's law. He runs after God's law. He obeys God's law. He puts his hope in it. It's his delight. It's doable. For Israel, the nearness of God's word, that it was accessible, was grace. It was privilege. And it was the envy, actually, of the other nations. And this is different to our modern freedom, which we so emphasize individual freedom, that the nearness of God's word is seen as something that is oppressive and imposition, limiting, restricting. We see it as a loss of freedom. No, it's the other way. The more we follow God's instructions, the more freedom we will experience. Now, in the sermon outline down the bottom, you've probably been a bit puzzled at this rather cryptic thing that I've got there. Major key, wow, it's a definite thumbs up. Minor key, not so sure about that. Can, cannot, not sure. But when it comes to putting the two together, that is a definite thumbs down. Now you're probably thinking, Pastor John, what on earth are you trying to say here? Well, if Eileen and Scott are here, are they? Yes, thank you. They confuse me by sitting at different parts, you know, for each one. Thank you. Okay, with their help, I'll illustrate. Well, the major key, Eileen is the major key, and I'm just going to ask her to play a familiar tune in a major key. Thanks, Eileen. And that represents the Christian who is walking with the Lord, the Christian who loves God, who experiences God's love, and who's experiencing the peace that that brings and the joy that that brings. Now, I'm not saying that he doesn't experience any trials or illnesses and so on. He may or she may, but even in the midst of that, there will be this sense of contentment, this sense of gratitude, this sense of joy. So there's real harmony in that life. Now, the minor key will represent perhaps the person in the world, maybe an unbeliever, and you'll find that there is still a tune. I mean, there is still meaning in life, but maybe lacking some of that joy, some of that abundant life that is the experience of the committed Christian. So, Scott, thank you. Yes, so some meaning there, but, you know, lacking a little bit there. Now, what sometimes we have is the person who belongs to God, who's known the joy of salvation, and on the one hand wants to experience the blessings, but on the other hand has moved away from the Lord and is also trying to get what they can out of the world. So what happens when we try and live the two lives together? Thank you. Not a nice sound, is it? It's discord. But brothers and sisters, that is really the kind of experience of the person who knows the Lord, but is not living a life yielded to the Lord, but but trying to live the life of the world as well. There is this traditional hymn, and it's a series of paradoxes. I believe that this gives us great insight. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render or surrender up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. We want to be at our most free, then we will be when we are most surrendered to the Lord. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to search our hearts, whether there are still idols that we are turning to, that are holding back our full-hearted devotion to the Lord. And maybe there is something of that discord in our lives because we have a foot in both worlds. Lord, help us to be surrendered to you and to experience the freedom that you intend us to have.